We completed a study of the book of Judges, I think it was in September. So those of you that were here, and I think that was on our Wednesday evening services, but those of you that were here, you're probably familiar with the book of Judges then. And as we went through it, we tried to look at it with this theme in mind, avoiding defeat. Because I believe the book of Judges is given to us as a complement or a contrast to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, we find the people of Israel living in victory. But the victory didn't last too long, because within three generations, they had went from victory to defeat. And the defeat that they were suffering was the direct result of their sin. And those of you that were with us, we saw throughout the book of Judges that the people of Israel continued to repeat this particular cycle over and over again. They would sin against God. As a result, He would judge them, and they would be brought into servitude to another nation. Then they would cry out to God and ask for help and ask for deliverance. And each and every time they did that, though sometimes God's answer was delayed a little bit, but without fail, every time that they cried unto the Lord and asked for help, He sent a judge who delivered them from whoever it is that they were in servitude to. And it was different nations, you know, depending on the time period. But again, the people of Israel, they just continued this cycle, because it was never long after God had delivered them that they sinned against God again, and He judge them for it. And so this cycle repeats itself, and perhaps we can understand why, you know, as we look at the last verse of this book of the Bible. In those days there was no king in Israel, and for that reason there was probably a lack of leadership. There wasn't a man per se like Moses and like Joshua, a man of that caliber that would lead the people in a godly direction. And so instead of having godly leadership and following that godly leader, everybody in essence was determining for themselves what was right and what was wrong. And so as a result, here at this time in Israel's history, they lived in spiritual apostasy for the most part. There were periods of time where they followed the Lord, but those time periods were very short, and they would again fall into sin and into spiritual apostasy. And the reason I'm turning back to this book again, though some of us just studied it recently, is because I read it through last week, and so I had been thinking about the book of Judges. And as I finished reading the book of Judges, I just began to think about the overall climate of the book. I just started going through in my mind and trying to, you know, in three or four points, outline the book of Judges. And I was just doing that in my mind. And as I got to doing that, I began to think that those three or four things that I'm coming up with are things that are present in any society if they have rejected God, if they are in a spiritual apostasy. And so really, what I want to do is give you a lesson this morning on things that will be present in a society when they are in the midst of a spiritual apostasy. And as I do that, I think we'll discover that America is in such a state. America has departed from the truths of the Word of God. And instead of following God's law today, America for the most part is determining for themselves what is right and what is wrong. Now I could go through this book and give you a list of 12 characteristics that are present in a society that has rejected God. But I'm going to just give you three this morning. And the first of which is found here in Judges chapter 4. Again, as I said, there were many different judges during this time period in Israel's history, but there was only one of those judges that was a woman, and that one is found here in Judges chapter 4. Notice, it says in verse 4, again of chapter 4, "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lepidoth, she judged Israel at that time. She judged Israel at that time. Deborah, a woman. During this time period, the people of Israel were brought under tribute to Jabin, the king of Canaan. And again, this was the direct result of Israel's sins. Sisera, as you read this chapter, was the captain of the Canaan armies, and they had 900 chariots of iron, it says. And that was supposed to, that was given, I believe, to us just to show you the strength, you know, of Jabin, the strength of Sisera and of his armies, and how unlikely it was that the people of Israel would ever get release from the servitude that they were under. But when they called unto God, God raised up a deliverer. And in this particular chapter, you could say God raised up two deliverers, because it's not Deborah alone that's going to lead the people to victory over Sisera. It's going to also be Barak. But yet he wasn't willing to go and to deliver the people of Israel, and he wasn't willing to go into battle if Deborah didn't go with him. He wanted some help. He wanted some assistance. I guess he wanted some comfort. And so she goes with him in order that the people of Israel would be able to experience victory. And you know, some people, they turn to this or they reference this account where Deborah is leading the people of Israel, where she's judging the people of Israel, and they applaud her. And I believe they applaud her, at least in part, incorrectly. You know, praise the Lord that there was a woman here, because even as we went through the book of Judges, I pointed out, if you just look at Deborah's actions in response to Barak, you know, she was fulfilling a God-given role, and that was she was supporting the man, right? She was supporting the man. She was encouraging the man to do the right thing and to go and to fight for the people of God. And so in that sense, that's a good thing. But you know, Deborah usurping the authority over men is not necessarily a good thing. And so some people may applaud her for that. They may see her as a champion of human rights or something like that, of woman's rights. But I believe that the fact that Deborah as a woman is leading the people of Israel highlights the spiritual apostasy that is set in the nation of Israel. And most of you probably wouldn't question that, but some people out in the world would. You know, why would I, as a preacher, say that the fact that Deborah, as a woman, is leading the people, is judging the people, is an indication that the people are living in spiritual apostasy? Well, we'll look at why in just a moment. But you know, in order for a woman to lead like this, it requires three things. It requires that men don't or won't lead, and they allow the woman to. It requires that a woman or women, plural, choose to lead. And then thirdly, it requires the people to let the woman or women lead. It requires all three. Because I believe that most of the time, if not all of the time, if a man will rise up and accept his God-given duty to lead, then the women wouldn't need to or wouldn't be allowed to. If women would just choose not to lead sometimes, I think it might force the man to be the leader that he's supposed to be. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians, there is, it talks about the role of the woman in the church. And it tells her, you know, to keep silent. She's got questions. She's supposed to go home and ask her husband, right? And from time to time, women will ask the question, well, what if their husband's not saved? What if he's not in church? What if he isn't spiritual at all? I think the same advice applies, you know, to the woman in that situation. Go home and ask your husband. You know, if a woman goes to church and the preacher says some things and she's just kind of confused about it, or maybe she, you know, is just reading along there in the Bible and something pops up that she has a question about, you know, if her husband's lost. If he's carnal, I'd still ask him. I'd still ask him what he thinks of it. That may be enough to motivate him to look into, you know, the things of God, to look into, to study the Bible. After all, what man wants to say, I don't know. I know I don't like to say, that's hard for me sometimes. When my kids ask me something and I don't know the answer, I just kind of got to stop for a second and make myself say, I don't know. Because I can usually come up with something, you know. But I've tried to get better about just telling them, I don't know. But again, I think it's good for a wife to go to her husband and ask her spiritual questions. Because then again, it might motivate him to be the spiritual leader that he ought to be. The people. The people, even in this particular account, they didn't have to go to Deborah for her to make her judgments, did they? And had they not gone to Deborah, then she really wouldn't have been much of a judge, would she? You see, I'm just saying there's three different people that took part in Deborah being a judge over the people of Israel. The men took part, the women took part, and specifically Deborah, and the people, and that they went to her. And it requires those three people doing those three things for the woman to lead. And any one of those three groups could have prevented Deborah from leading. The men could have, by accepting that role themselves and forbidding the woman to do it. Deborah, as a woman, could have refused to hold that position over men. And the people could have refused to go to her. And that would have prevented her from being a judge. But again, why is this spiritual apostasy? I know I mentioned this text a week or so ago, but I'm going to turn to it now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, as it gives to us the role, the proper role of women, and the reason why. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer, and the old English word suffer means allow, so I allow not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And again, this is my reasoning for saying that any time you have a society where women are leading, that society is in the midst of a spiritual apostasy. Because they are not following the commands of God. They're doing what's right in their own mind. They're making up their own rules. And that's what America's doing today. That's what a lot of churches in America are doing today. They're making up their own rules. And they're using human reasoning to justify their disobedience to the Word of God. I'm sure some of you have heard it. If you've ever talked about this particular subject with others, other Christians, you know, they will tell you that these women preachers that they know, they're more capable, they're more articulate than a lot of male preachers. Okay? I don't know how that's relevant. I don't know what that matters. Timothy is probably more articulate than me, but he simply doesn't meet the requirements that are given in the Scriptures for a pastor. And neither does a woman.
Right.
You know, and I'm not being mean or picking on women either. But the Bible very clearly says here that a woman is not allowed to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Go ahead. What are you asking specifically, Miss Barbara? I mean, there are parts. Are you asking, does the Old Testament apply to the New Testament dispensation?
Yes.
Not all of it. We are not under that Old Testament economy, that Old Testament law, that Old Testament system. However, there are moral principles found in the Old Testament that are just as relevant today. And, you know, like I've said before, when you look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, sometimes people suggest that some of the things he was teaching was new. Not really. The moral principles that he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout his earthly ministry are found in the Old Testament. So, there, you know, the Old Testament, I believe, is given us primarily for examples. I mean, we don't offer up the sacrifices. We don't observe the feasts of the Old Testament because that was given specifically to the Jews. And that sacrificial system and that ceremonial system was done away with in the person of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled it. But again, some of the moral principles that are found in the Old Testament law, they certainly apply here. I mean, but what, you know, the most specific scripture in the Bible having to do with this subject of a woman's role in the church and society is here in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I mean, this is the most specific reference to this subject that is found in the Bible, and it's in the New Testament. It's to the New Testament churches. Here, this is one of the pastoral epistles. So this is given to Timothy and to preachers, and the instruction is the woman is not to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. God has God requires that it be a man that leads. And specifically here, what this is talking about is in the church. Okay, I believe that that the application goes beyond that, but I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time arguing about that. But in the church, it is the duty of the man to lead. It even goes so far as to say the woman's not to teach. And that would mean men. Because if a woman was teaching men, she would be usurping authority over the men. She would be instructing them. I believe we find examples in the New Testament of women teaching children, of women teaching other women, and that's proper and that's good. But for a woman to teach men, that's in direct violation of the scriptures. And so these women that are on the radio, they're not just teaching to an audience of women. These women at their conferences who are supposedly instructing and teaching men along with women, I believe they're in direct violation of the scriptures. I don't know how a woman can pastor a church. Well, I know she can't. She can't do it scripturally. I mean, I guess you could make the point if it was a congregation of women, but still, a woman can't hold the role of a pastor, because the pastor, the bishop, the overseer has to be the husband of one wife. That means it's a man.
So would it be improper for a Christian woman to teach or instruct her husband and children? Don't know.
It would be inappropriate. It would not be inappropriate for her to teach her children, regardless of the. Again, here I believe what's being addressed primarily is in the church. I mean, I don't think it's wrong for a wife to have a spiritual discussion with her husband at home.
Okay.
I mean, but the wife, you know, does need to keep in mind that the man is the head of the home. You know, I don't. It'd help me better if there was a specific example, you know, of what was a what. My wife tries to correct me all the time, and I don't have a problem with it. not necessarily about things I'm teaching and preaching, but just in, you know, our everyday conversations. And I, for one, appreciate that. Now, there are some men that wouldn't appreciate that, and I would, you know, counsel a wife. Well, if your husband doesn't appreciate that, then you probably just better not bring it up. You better not say it. If you know he's gonna get offensive about it, you better just wait for a better time. So it kind of depends on, you know, what specifically the woman might be wanting to talk about with their husband. But again, here, the scriptures require that a man lead in the church and forbid the woman to do so. But that's not what we see in America today. And to me, that's a sign and indication that we have gone into spiritual apostasy. Last week, in the Friday Church News Notes, there was a little article in there about the United Methodist Church and how they are pushing to get more women in the pulpits of the larger churches. Now, again, when you look at the United Methodist congregations, I don't know what the percentages are, but just about everyone that I'm familiar with has a female pastor. The one in New Goshen has a female pastor. The one in Clinton has a female pastor. Pastor Gary Click at the Calvary Baptist Church in Clinton, Indiana, told me that she's even a lesbian. There's another United Methodist Church right here in the area, and they also have a female pastor. But to the United Methodist, that's not sufficient. Because as they look out at their congregations, while there are a large percentage of women preachers, the larger congregations still have a larger percentage of male pastors. And so they're trying to make this big push of getting more women in the bigger churches. And to me, is that supposed to be one of the goals of New Testament churches? Absolutely not. But again, they see themselves, you know, we call them liberals, but they call themselves progressives. You ever think about that? You know, liberals and political liberals and theological liberals are really one of the same. But they call themselves progressives because they believe that they're helping to progress or to evolve society into a better society. You know, if you even listen to Rush Limbaugh on the radio, and he's the conservative voice of America, right, when it comes to politics, he will even say all the time that he's on the cutting edge of societal evolution. He says that. So I don't know if he embraces, at least in part, the theory of evolution or not, but a lot of what he says is just meant to be humorous, though, so I don't know how to take it. But he even says that, on the edge of societal evolution. And liberals or progressives see that the world is getting better and better because I guess it's becoming more and more the way they want it to be. Even Barack Obama. Recently I was reading about how the press conferences that he's having are so much different than the way President Bush did it, or any other president for that matter. There was never any diehard liberal radio talk show host that sat on the front row, for instance, of the press conferences. But Barack Obama allowed this guy, he's originally from North Dakota, but now he's heard on the radio in Washington, D.C., but he allowed him to have a front row seat at the press conference. And at some point during the presidential campaign, he had made reference to that man and said that he was the leading voice in progressive radio. Progressive radio, in the liberal mindset, in the liberal realm. He was the leading voice. That's what Barack Obama was saying. But he would call himself a progressive to get out from underneath that label of a liberal. Because most people don't know what it means when you say progressive. They think of that in the positive light, which, again, it's one of the same as a liberal. But again, these theological liberals, they see themselves as progressing society, helping women, you know, to fill new roles instead of being suppressed by those independent Baptists. There was something I was going to say there. The United Methodists, they're not alone in this attempt to get women in roles where they're not found. You know, I have worked secularly in the IT industry for, 13 years or so, and that's always been an industry that is dominated by men. You know, there's not a lot of women in the technology industry. And over and over again, as I read different publications, there are attempts by different groups to get more and more women into that field. And I always just shake my head. Maybe they don't want to be in that field. Maybe they don't want to do this. Right? I mean, when you look at the nursing field, is it male or female? Female. Why? Because men don't want to be nurses. If they wanted to be nurses, they'd be moms. Right? And they're not moms. I don't think men are geared to care and nurture for people as they lie sick in their bed. I'm not good at that. I know there is some kind of push to get men in the nursing field, but you know why most of the time? It's because they want men in the nursing field because a lot of the tasks that nurses have to do require strength.
Yeah.
You know, picking up patients and stuff and moving them from bed to bed and that type of thing. They need, you know, a man sometimes because of his muscle mass is different than that of a woman's. My mother-in-law, She's told me about this more than two or three times anyway. How she went to this exhibit, you know, and she's been in nursing for years and years, but she went to this exhibit, and I don't recall where it was, but they had the human body, you know, of male and female, I guess kind of exposed, you know, it was just a model type thing that they made without the skin, so you can see all the muscles, all the ligaments, and all that other stuff. And she said it was so amazing to look at the difference between a man and a woman. Even the same size man and woman, because she said that the muscles on the woman were just so small in comparison to the muscles on the man. And she said as she looked at that, she was just struck with the differences and how, you know, the women who think that they can do and keep up with a man are just silly, you know, when it comes to physical things. Because a woman just doesn't have the muscle mass that a man does. And so she always brings that up, and especially whenever she hears about people talking about women wanting to fill the same roles as a man, you know, being in the military and things like that. It just, she says, it's just never going to happen. She says they ought to take people like that and let them look at this exhibit and look at this display, because you can see very clearly there are differences between men and women. There are. Mm-hmm. I mean, liberals have got so carried away with this idea sometimes that they have said that really there's no differences between men and women. That they're kind of the same, and that even the baby in the womb, it doesn't know which one it wants to be in the early stages of a pregnancy. They're crazy. I'm not a scientist, but I'm smart enough to know these guys are crazy. Mm-hmm. There are differences between men and women. Differences. And the differences are the result of God making them for different purposes. God made a woman in such a way as to be a support to her husband and to be a nurturer of her children. Yeah. And God made man to have dominion over the earth. God made him a leader. Now again, sin has corrupted everything, hasn't it? And the devil would like for us to kind of reverse the situation. Have women lead. And men become more feminine. And you know, that's kind of happening in society. You know, for years, you know, I managed and of course, legally, I can't discriminate against women. I hired women. If they want to apply, then I'd hire them. And many times I knew that if I hired the woman, I would probably get a much better employee than if I hired the man. Because most of the time, what I've discovered is women are more responsible to their tasks at work. They're more dedicated than the men are. They just work a lot harder. And I just shake my head, because that's a shame. That's a shame that that's the case so many times, because it ought to be the exact opposite. But again, I just believe it's the devil at work trying to destroy homes. And what Brother Cloud said at the end of that article last week about the United Methodists is, he said, no amount of social reengineering will ever change the fact that women are made to perform a certain role in society, and men are made to perform a certain role in society. And you know, and you can try to cross it up, it's just never going to work. It's never going to work. Again, the fact that women are leading, that are pastoring local churches today, tells me that America is in the midst of a spiritual apostasy. Because that was one of the characteristics that was on display in the book of Judges. I better go on, or we're not going to finish up here. There is one last reference I'll quote to you. In Isaiah 3:12 it says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Again, here God is lamenting the condition of the people of Israel. And one of the things that he says characterizes the people of Israel at this particular time in history is that women rule over them. And that was to their shame. to their shame. And it's really to the church's shame today that women hold the role of a pastor. It just shows that people don't care about what the Bible says. They don't care. And there are all kinds of people that try to justify women pastors by looking at the book of Judges. And again, I just shake my head. And so you're pointing to a book of the Bible where every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and you're saying we should follow the pattern found there? No way. No way. Again, society, I believe our society is in the midst of a spiritual apostasy, and that can be seen in that women are pastoring local churches and are leading in general. Second thing I want you to notice here in the book of Judges, in chapters 17 and 19, there's two different accounts regarding Levites. Here in chapter 17 and verse 6, in verse 7, it says, "And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there." And then in chapter 19, another account of a Levite, it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim." So here we have two different accounts of two different men, both Levites, both sojourning, both traveling. Now the Levites historically were those that performed the service in the tabernacle or the temple. You recall when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he was going to require that each family gave to him their firstborn. And the firstborn of each family were to be the ones that would minister in the tabernacle and in the temple. They would be the preachers. Okay? However, God had changed that and said, instead of requiring everybody's firstborn, I'm just going to take unto myself one tribe. Of the tribes of Israel, I'm going to take one tribe, and it's going to be the tribe of Levi, the Levites. And they will be the priests. They will be the preachers. They will be the ones that minister in the temple. But here, what we find and what we discover in the book of Judges is that the normal duties and tasks of the Levites were evidently not needed, or they weren't wanted. Because the Levites here in the book of Judges, what are they doing? They're out looking for work. They're out looking for something to do. They're out traveling. They're not ministering in the temple. They're not ministering in the tabernacle. Because again, either they're not needed, which is probably the case, or they're not wanted, and that's probably also the case. And so here we've got a Levite in chapter 17 that finds a job to begin with Micah. He becomes his priest. And again, those of you that are familiar with the book of Judges, you'll remember that. I'll just kind of get through this real quick. And then he becomes the priest of the tribe of Dan, of a group of Danites. And he goes and follows the Danites because the offer that they give him is much more lucrative than the offer that Micah could give to him. And so what we have in essence here in Judges chapter 17 is a preacher for hire, a priest for hire. And whoever will give him the best job, whoever will give him the best deal, that's who he's following, that's who he's going to be the priest for. And again, in chapter 19, the conditions are no better. You have this Levite, he's traveling. And I think most of you are familiar with the account of his concubine. Actually gets murdered, gets killed. He chops her in pieces to summons the rest of the people of Israel together to go to battle now against those that murdered her. But we'll talk more about that here in just a second. But all I want you to see here in these two chapters is that the Levites, the priests, or what I'm calling the preachers, because their services were no longer needed, because their services were no longer wanted, they compromised. They compromised. And instead of continuing to fulfill their duties to God, they went out and did something else. And this Levite here in chapter 17 specifically, he gives Micah what he wants, he gives the Danites what they want. because it prospers him and makes him useful to society. And the application I'm making there is in America as well, preachers, old-fashioned, fundamental preachers are no longer needed and no longer wanted. They don't want them to continue to perform those same old tasks of hellfire, brimstone preaching, of soul winning, of condemning sin, of lifting up the Savior. People don't like to hear those types of things anymore. And so preachers recognize that, and so instead of just continuing to fulfill God's call on their lives, they compromise and they begin to give people what they want. They tickle their ears. As it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the people have itching ears, heaping to themselves teachers. Having itching ears. They want somebody to tell them what they want to hear. And so that's what preachers are doing today. They preach this self-esteem theology. That one has to have a proper view of themselves. I wrote to the people, what was it, Radio Bible Class? I think they might also produce some other literature. Our Daily Bread, I can't recall, but I remember writing to him when I came here and was first the pastor, because they had published a pamphlet. I still have it in there. I probably brought it out from time to time, just use it as an illustration. But I wrote to him because there was this little pamphlet that was all about self-esteem. And the most ludicrous thing of the whole pamphlet was that to begin discussing this subject, they used a verse from the books, the in-between books of the Bible, the Apocrypha. Mm-hmm. They used a verse from the Apocrypha, which isn't even inspired scripture. Mm-hmm. But that's what they used to kind of springboard into this idea that we need to have a proper view, a proper sense of worth before we can become of any use to God. But again, I wrote to them and challenged them on this and said, this is one of the reasons we are not going to support you as a ministry. And, the gentleman wrote back and said, well, we don't embrace the self-esteem gospel, but we do believe that it's appropriate for one to have a good, I can't remember his exact phrase, but a good sense of self-worth, you know. Well, that is the self-esteem. But again, they're just giving people what they want to hear. People like to hear they're important and et cetera and et cetera, and so they give them that. People like to, hear that God promises them prosperity. People want to be prosperous, and so you know what? The charismatics on television tell people that they can be.
Yeah.
Just send me $100 and God will make you rich.
Mm-hmm.
You'd think enough people had sent them their $100 and not gotten rich that they'd turn off the television, but that's just not how it works. I don't understand why. Again, the second element I see that denotes spiritual apostasy is compromising preachers. You got women leaders compromising preachers. And then lastly, you have the proliferation of sodomites. In chapter 19, the group of men that kill the Levite's concubine are sodomites. When they see him come and visit someone in the community, they knock on the door and say, bring the man out to us that we might know him. They wanted to abuse him in a homosexual manner. But again, the man who invited him into his house refused. And so in essence, the Levite sends his concubine out instead, and they abuse her until she dies. Until she dies. And then again, the man cuts his concubine up in pieces, sends it to the other tribes of Israel and summons them to come and to help him go and to punish those that have done this to his concubine. And that's what happens. The tribes come and they go and they seek out these men. I think it's of Gibeah. But the Benjamites, and that's one of the tribes of Israel, that's the people of God, they refused to give the Sodomites over to Israel. Instead, they defended them, and they fought for them. And that's what I find most troubling about that incident, is not that there was sodomites there in the communities of the people of Israel, but that the people of Israel, the people of God, defended the sodomites. And again, that's what's going on in America.
Right.
It's not just that we have communities of sodomites. It's not just that they're out of the closet. It's that there are churches who are supporting their activities,
right,
defending their activities, welcoming them into the church, and fighting against those of us that have a voice of opposition. Again, it just highlights to me that we're in the midst of a spiritual apostasy. There's women preachers, women leaders. There's the proliferation of sodomites. There's compromising preachers, all of which suggest that we're in the midst of a spiritual apostasy. So what do we do? My advice to you is to stand fast. Strengthen those things which remain. Work while it is yet day. These are all exhortations that are given to us in the Scriptures. And that's what we need to do. Stand fast. Strengthen the things that remain. Continue to work. You know what? It's a dark age. That's all right. That just means that the potential and the opportunity for us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ is all the greater. I don't think that this should discourage us. The darker it gets, the brighter our light will shine. And if there was ever a time that the people of God need to stand up and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it's right now. Because if we don't, this country is going to go into further spiritual decline and people will be lost and doomed to hell as a result. And so we have to continue to lift up our voices and to preach the truths of the Word of God. And we also need to recognize that all this suggests that Jesus is coming is soon. And again, so for these reasons, we shouldn't be discouraged. We should be encouraged. Any questions? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together this morning. And Lord, I do believe that as we look out at our country, things look awfully dark. But Lord, help it not to discourage us, but help it to inspire us to live all the more for our Savior. Lord, it's true that there's many evil things that are going on in America and across the world today. But Lord, you've called on us to live apart from the world and to be a peculiar people. And Lord, I just pray that we'd live true to that task. God, help us to preach the truths of the Word of God uncompromisingly, that people would have the opportunity to get saved and get right. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help our country and that you would turn people's hearts and minds back to the Word of God, back to the Savior. Lord, I know that it's not too late for you to do a great work in America. Yes. And Lord, you could send us a great revival if only the people would have it so. So God, may you begin in the hearts and lives of your people and stir them up to greater service for thee, that we might be able to experience a revival in our generation. So God, take the lesson this morning and use it for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.